All right. This morning, I'm going to finish our series that I began 3 weeks ago entitled For the Love of Family. Today, we'll be in Genesis chapter number 25. We have been looking at the lives of Isaac and Rebecca and their marriage on a family series. I hope you've enjoyed it. I know I've enjoyed studying it. And this morning, I'm probably going to hopefully give you some additional biblical information to be a blessing to your marriage and to your family. We started out our series with the first thing we looked at, which was finding love in Genesis chapter 24. We saw finding love where we looked at principles of how do I find the right person? If God wants me to marry someone, how do I do that? And we saw, you know, Old Testament narrative doesn't establish doctrine, but it does illustrate it. And then we saw last week, number two, showing love. And we looked at the idea that Isaac and Rebecca were sporting together. So I hope this week you've had a lot of sporting good, right? I'll tell you, that one got, that particular sermon's gotten some traction. It's one of those ones I've gotten feedback on from a lot of different places. So I'd encourage you, you know, if you have folks in your family that are struggling and they're just trying to, their marriage is not what it ought to be, I'll tell you, the principles that we shared last week, they'll work because they're biblical principles. They will work, and I hope that was a blessing to you. Well, today, we're going to look at the last of in our series, and just as we kind of looked at last week, even though marriage starts out with this in-love experience and everything's all great, marriage is difficult, and love is tested. And love, our love as human beings, because we're all sinners, it's not perfect. We don't perfectly live it out. Our flesh, sin, and our old nature all combined to come together and problems come. And today we're going to look at a specific issue that can come between a husband and wife. And so today, point number three that I want to look at in the idea for the love of family is dividing love. Dividing love. And it's true that there are a lot of different issues that can divide a husband and wife. There's a lot of pressures of life. I'm reminded of one of my favorite little sayings. A lady I met some years ago said, "My husband and I have a really happy marriage. I mean, there's nothing I wouldn't do for him, and there's nothing that he wouldn't do for me." She said, "So we've went through our lives doing nothing for each other." Wait for it. Think about that. All right, our quick people got that one. The rest of you, you'll catch up. I hope that your attitude is a little bit better than that one. But today we're going to look at a specific area that can cause division between a husband and wife, and it is the area of children, kids. Parenting's hard work, isn't it? It's always funny when you find the young adults who have not been, or they're not married, or they're just early married, and they know how all the kids in the church ought to behave, and how parents ought to do this, and how to do that. And then when you get one of your own, things begin to go downhill. And then if you get a second one, it goes farther downhill. And then if you get a third one, pretty soon you're like, you come to the place, you say, "Let me just put a sign, I know nothing about parenting, so don't ask me." I know that parenting's difficult, and I certainly don't want to give you the idea that children are a wonderful thing. The Bible says in Psalm 127, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." You know, God loves families. And by the way, I personally think God has no problem. God likes large families. As a pastor, I love large families. Instant junior church, instant youth group, you know, we're all about that, you know. Right, Susan, when you guys come, we got junior church covered, you know. I love it. And, you know, it's sad. It's sad today that oftentimes folks that have more than two children, you know, somehow have some kind of scorn. And heaven help us if we develop that inside the church. I just tell folks, just know when God says your quiver is full. For some of us, that's different times, and I'm certainly not going to stand in judgment of whatever that is. I know in our case, God gave us two children, and Jenny and I really would like to have had more, and we considered adopting even overseas. We looked into that, and as the Lord saw fit, that didn't work out until years later. As you all know, that God didn't give us some kids when they were younger. He brought teenagers into our lives to supplement and bless our family, and so we're strong advocates of adoption and the foster care system. It's important that the church gets involved in that. But we're going to look at Isaac and Rebecca and the idea that children can cause this division. Really, on the surface, you might say, Pastor, that just seems like a crazy thing. I mean, really, when you consider children, if you're a normal, healthy adult, is there anything in our lives that we really love as deeply and as preciously as we do our kids? They are a tangible, physical result of our physical love relationship. They are representative of new life, and they carry on the quirks and the genetic wonderful things about us as parents. And I can tell you, as somebody who's got adoption in our family, it amazes me. Even in adoption, Taz, if you're watching, you're just as bullheaded as any biological child we would have. Not going to name any names, but it's amazing how that works, isn't it? And yet, division can occur as a result of something that is a tremendous blessing. Well, I want to have a word of prayer with you first, and then we're going to get into God's word this morning. Let's pray. Lord, again, I thank you for the singing today. I thank you for just the way we can come together and corporately worship through singing and now through study of your word. Lord, I pray that you'd give us open hearts today. And Lord, we do thank you for family, and we recognize our nation is in such trouble today because of the destruction of the family. So Lord, I pray that you'd bless every marriage that is represented here, every parent here, Lord, especially even for our single parents. Maybe you've had heartache through a broken relationship. Lord, I pray a special blessing and strength upon them as well. So bless this time of fellowship around your word in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right. I want to share with you three things this morning as we're going to look into the story of Isaac and Rebecca and their relationship, specifically through their children, of how it divides. Number one, I want you to see this morning that conflict divides. Conflict divides. With me in Genesis chapter number 25 and beginning in verse number 21, the Bible says, "And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren." In other words, another miracle child is a picture of the forerunner of Jesus Christ. But "and the Lord has entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." And if you've ever been, I'm sorry to run in commentary, but if you've ever had the issue of fertility issues, it even heightens your thankfulness for children. And that was the case here. And so in verse 22, "And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? Why am I even alive? And she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days were to be delivered, were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red and all over in a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them." So we find that Rebekah was barren, and Isaac prays, and these miracle twins show up. But even inside the womb, these kids are fighting. Rebecca wonders, I'm wondering if the kids were fighting inside a room. I know some of you moms, if you just have one child in there, when the child gets all happy and moving all over the place, can you imagine having twins in there, punching each other, wah, 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 mom's going, ooh, ah, ah, and then as a dad, I went, can I feel that? Can I feel that? No, you cannot. But they started fighting from the time they were in the womb, and we know the rest of the story, if you know your Bible, about the story of Jacob and Esau, that conflict would characterize the relationship between these two men. And God tells Rebekah, that there are two nations in your womb, the Esau, who had found the Edomites, and his name Esau literally means in the Hebrew hairy, a hairy one, as the Bible says here. And then Jacob, which literally means heel holder. I know you've always been taught it means deceiver, and to the extent that when you grab someone's heel, that's kind of a trickster. You trip them up. That's where that kind of comes from. But in its truest sense, Jacob just literally means heel holder. And just as God, and they named Esau specifically because he was a hairy baby, so they said, hey, we'll call him Harry, you know. And Jacob was holding onto his heel, so they said, we'll call him heel holder. And oftentimes we think Jacob's name was given as a form of punishment or like of his bad character. I really don't think that's the case. I think both these kids were named because of some of the description around their birth. Now, we do know throughout their life that both these boys were very opposite. One is hairy, one is smooth. We end up knowing one becomes a hunter, one becomes a shepherd. One was out in the fields, one was in the tent. Now, isn't it amazing if you have more than one child, how a human being, two human beings, can come out of the same individual and have the same DNA strands in there, and yet they can be so dramatically different? I mean, is it not true that once you figure out how you handle one child, the other one comes along and you think, well, I already know what to do because we've learned it on the first child? No, you haven't. Because this next one will do it totally different than the first one, and there, and it's just it's kind of maddening. And Jacob and Esau had conflict from the very beginning. And I'll tell you, nothing like conflict can create division. A proverb says, "There is that speaketh like the piercing of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health." You know, in James, in the New Testament, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Even Jesus, remember in the Beatitudes, said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." When you and I are fighting, guess who we look like? When we're peacemakers, we are acting like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, if you're a parent, I imagine most of us parents can give the can relate to this, you know. I don't know if you have family that lives out of town, how far they had to drive, even if it's an hour away. You know, has anybody ever had the eternal drive to grandmother's house? Y'all know what I'm talking about? When the kids start fighting in the car. Yeah, Stephen Jones raised his hand. You guys, how did you ever travel anywhere together? And Stephen, you always were just being told what to do anyway, right? I mean, I'm sure Josh said, hey, Stephen, do this, and now you're telling Joe what to do. How'd you guys do that? But, you know, you never lived until you've been in a car for 6-7 hours with squabbling children. Am I right? Matter of fact, I got a picture this morning just to bring it right up close and personal. And you guys know what I'm talking about there. Can anybody been there? Matter of fact, I was up when we were up seeing Whitney and Gabe at the birth of their little baby. We were talking about this now that Liam... And, you know, Liam's about this big, and he's full of energy, and now he's got a little brother, and, you know, yeah, we'll see. I said, well, we'll see how this goes. And I said, you think it's hard driving to New York, because Whitney's from, you know, New York originally, and her family's up there. And she goes, I said, you think it's bad now when you drove with just you and Liam to New York? Once you have two and he can talk, you know, when little Alan can talk, oh, it's going to get a lot longer. And Whitney says, oh, no. She said, we took Liam up there one time. We did the drive from Alabama to New York one time. And she says, now, now we earn frequent flyer miles with Delta. I said, oh, I can relate to that. You know, these two boys, if you know your Bible story, know that they came between Isaac and Rebecca to the point that Rebecca was willing to side with her son to deceive her husband in the giving of the blessing. You see, when arguing starts between our children, oftentimes what happens if you have two parents in the home is parents sometimes have a differing idea on how the conflict should be resolved. Can I get an amen, or do you guys agree all the time? Oftentimes we as husband and wives have different perspectives on what should happen. And oftentimes what happens in a marriage is that when the conflict starts between the children and both parents step in, sometimes or maybe much of the time along the way when the parents are trying to work out the issue between the sons, that root issue might be an issue that's in your own marriage. And if you're not very careful, you end up doing this. Next picture. The next thing that happens is now mom and dad are arguing. You know, sometimes, matter of fact, I would say there's very few things that couples disagree over more, outside of maybe money. than their kids. And this morning, I just want to strengthen your marriage by reminding you that oftentimes when, matter of fact, every time when the children are fighting, the children are the issue. And when you find yourself starting to elevate between one another and how you handle it, you need to take kind of a couple's time out and not deal with that in front of the kids. And you need to say to yourself, hey, wait a minute. This isn't about me and you. This is about you guys. It's amazing how our children get the issue off of them and onto you. And I'll tell you one thing. Kids are pretty good about manipulating mom and dad, aren't they? And we can all agree because you did it too. You see, when the conflict starts and then it spreads to the family, the romance dies. So conflict can divide. Number two this morning, I want you to see in our narrative, not only conflict divides, but favoritism divides. Now this really was the text verse that I thought about a lot this last week and prayed over a lot that kind of breaks my heart, and yet I think it is such a revelation of the reality of parenting. Verse 28 in our story of Genesis 25 says, "And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob." Now that's a sad verse in one way, isn't it? I know that we all love our kids, but if I were to ask you, do we all love our kids the same? It starts getting complicated, doesn't it? So I thought, well, let's go back to our Creator, our Heavenly Father, and this analogy isn't totally pure because God is God and we are not Him. But if I were to ask you, does God love everybody? I think y'all say yes, unless you're a Calvinist, you would say yes, you know, and then not so much. That's why I'm a big believer in my favorite verse of scripture, you know, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," he loved everybody, pos in the Greek. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God is our creator of all of humanity, whether a person of faith or a person of not faith. God loves all of humanity as our Father God, our creator, and he loves us all. And if I were to ask you, does God show favoritism? You guys, boy, now you were all united on the first question, but there's division in the ranks on the second question. When it comes to our judicial standing before God, you know, I could understand where God might say to my wife, my beautiful wife, Jennifer, you know, for Jenny, I'm going to make a different way to heaven. Her way's a little easier because she's a lot nicer than Brock Miller, for example. But we know that judicially before God, does anybody get like some bonus points on their own merit? No. The Bible's very clear, and the whole reason Jesus Christ came to this earth and God became flesh is because all of us are sinners. All of us are separated from the glory of God. None of us measure up. None of us can earn salvation by our good works or our quote-unquote church work or spirituality, whatever it is. It's only through the death of Christ, and Jesus himself, you know, makes this really clear in John 14:6. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So the door to heaven is the same for everybody. That the ground is level at the foot of the cross. In this wonderful day and age in which we live, where racism is pushed on us, in my humble opinion, not so much by our president, but by others, but it is divisive today. As the church, may we all stand that whether you're red, yellow, black, or white, the entrance door to heaven is the same for all of us. However, if I were to say and ask you, is God's relationship with each individual human being the same? No, it is not. God's pretty clear for the unsaved person who is not in the family of God. They're not a child of God, so God deals with them differently. Yes, he loves them, and he's trying to draw them to eternal life and forgiveness of their sins, but the child of God is now in the family of God, and the scripture is clear that there's a different relationship there, isn't there? Now, inside the family of God, does God treat all Christians the same in the sense, does he have the same relationship with all of them? I say no. Sorry, Mike, you had surgery. You're right. For example, did God not say of Abraham that he's the friend of God? For example, do you think God's relationship for a Christian who is away from God and is living in rebellion to God has the same walk in favor with God that a Christian does who's serving him faithfully? Now, his judicial love is the same, but his daily relationship with them is variant upon our reaction and our relationship with God. Just as if I were to say to you, just because everybody is equally married, in other words, in the old days when we used to have traditional marriage in this country, when a man and woman come together before God in a church and they say, you know, we commit to each other, all marriages come that same basic pattern, right? So therefore, they're all the same, right? No, they're not. The relationship of that marriage is dependent upon the individual choices of the two people inside that marriage. And our walk with God is much the same way. When it comes to our parenting, is it not safe to say, and some of us, and this point, is the second and third point this morning, gets a little more into folks who've parented a little bit longer, but sometimes our children make choices and go places that we're not real happy with. Sometimes we just relate to one child better than another. Isn't that true? You would say as a parent, I love all my kids the same, but I love them differently because the kids are different, right? I mean, you might have a child that has the same kind of interest you do, that thinks the way you do. It doesn't mean you don't love your other child. It's just unique. Matter of fact, Pastor Danny and I were talking about that this week, and we were talking about, as a parent, the necessity as a parent, it's our responsibility not to mold our kids to have the likes necessarily that we have, but to find the way God wired them, and if they're interested in something, then you become interested in that, and that's how you can develop that relationship. I know I've told you before, I have no use for horses because all horses belong where? Under the hood. All right, you guys are getting that. All horses belong under the hood. But not as in the hood in the south side of Chicago, okay? 500-600 of them crammed underneath in a... Okay, you get distracted here. But my daughter loved horses from the time she was 2 or 3 years old. And so I said to myself, self, if I want to really have this relationship with my daughter, you know, I better learn to like horses, or at least know what to do. I never learned to really like them, but I invested in them heavily. You know, my son came along and like baseball and video games. It was a lot easier in that respect there, but it's our responsibility. But we see in Isaac and Rebekah's relationship over time, they begin to take sides, and ultimately they begin to attach emotionally to one child over the other. Remember, the Bible says to all of us who are married here this morning in Genesis chapter number 2 and verse number 24, the creation of marriage, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. It does not say, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his child. Ooh, gonna get quiet in here. Covenant marriage is a covenant two human beings make volitionally to one another before God that is a unique relationship among all relationships. And as I remind folks over and over again, you do not have a covenant relationship with your child. You have it before God with your spouse. And what happens, and what happens in the life of Isaac and Rebekah as we read their story, is over time, all the energy, the emotion, the time, the priority, and the money becomes on the child and not on the marriage. And when that happens, division occurs. I'm sorry, it's not politically correct. I'll say it right in the camera. Your wife should come before your kids. Your husband should come before your kids. You say, well, that seems hard and cold. No, I'm telling you, the best marriages and the best families come when mom and dad are united in love and have a healthy, strong united relationship produces the best, healthy children. So you want to do what's best for your kids? Love your spouse. The spouse needs to know that they're the priority. I put it this way in my notes. The spouse needs to know they are the favorite. Ooh, quiet in here this morning. Charles and Dee, how long y'all been married? 62 years. Am I speaking truth? 62 years. It's truth, because I'm telling you, one day those kids are going to grow up and they're going to be gone. And instead, Isaac got what he wanted from Esau. The Bible tells us in the verse that he loved his venison, so he loved his food. He loved the adventure that Esau brought, so he was channeling Esau. And Rebekah liked what she got from Jacob, scheming for power. And they both were living their little lives through their kids. Isn't it sad when, as a former Little League parent, you know, when you go there and some parent who never made it to their high school baseball team, let alone the major leagues, is trying to live their whole baseball career through their child? Yeah, just play baseball. Home should be parent-centric, not child-centric. Because favoritism divides. All right, one more. I could give an invitation now, couldn't I? All right, but I won't. Last one, and we're increasing in intensity. Choices divide. I already touched on this a little bit, but I want you to see verse number 27, the verse right before the one where the problems came. Verse 27 of Genesis 25 says, "And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in the tents." Now, let me start by saying, and I didn't used to view this, and you might disagree with me, and it's fine, I've held different views on this, but in my advanced age, I'm one that personally believes that Esau and Jacob were both believers. Most people will tell you that Esau was an unsaved guy because some verses in the New Testament. I would tell you, no, Esau was I believe he probably got evangelized as a child. I see no way in the world that Isaac and Rebecca would not have introduced him to Jehovah. But I'm not going to argue. If you believe the other way, that's fine. But personally, I would probably view it that way. And Esau, as we'll show here in a moment, is a better picture of the profane believer, which is kind of a contradiction in terms to some degree. But let me show you this on this choices divide. We see the growth and development and the choices that these two men make. And as we look at these two men in our last 15 minutes or so here this morning, I want to challenge a perception that most of us have. And having studied Jacob for many years, I've heard this. And if somebody teaches it, I'm not going to say it's totally wrong. I'm not going to be offended. But I probably would view it differently today. Typically, when you hear this verse of Scripture, Esau was a cunning hunter and a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in the tents. The teaching is this, that Esau, rightly so, was this rough, hairy guy who liked to go out and shoot deer and shoot guns, and he was a tough guy. And Jacob over here, he was a plain guy. He was a mama's boy. Have you ever heard that teaching? I don't think it's right. I don't think it does justice to Jacob. And I hope I can maybe challenge you that in your understanding of this verse. There is a reason that Jacob is considered one of the patriarchs, and the reason Jacob is often listed as one of the heroes of the faith. There's a reason for that. Now, this verse, when we unpack it a little bit, in verse 27, we find that Esau begins by telling us that he's a cunning hunter. And that's an interesting description. Most time today we'd think of that as saying, well, that's a good thing. Really, in the Hebrew, the connotation there is not a positive one. It is a negative one. And when you take verse 27, it really is a parabolic verse or a comparison verse where you see Esau was a cunning hunter versus Jacob was a plain man. Esau was a man of the field. Jacob was dwelling in tents. You see how they're always opposites, opposites, opposites. And this verse is presenting these two young men as exact opposites. These are two young men that made contrasting choices in their lives. As we study the life of Esau throughout the book of Genesis, we know that Esau rejected the lifestyle of the shepherds, and he was a man of the fields. He wanted to come and go as he pleased. He rejected the commands of his parents and of God to not marry the Canaanites, and chose willfully and went and married of the Canaanites. Esau rejected the responsibilities of family life. Instead, he wanted, as I mentioned, to come and go in the fields and hunt whenever he wanted to hunt. Esau rejected holiness and became profane. Matter of fact, in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter number 12, the Apostle Paul says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. And we're going to look at that story here in a moment where he sells away his birthright for a cup of soup. Esau became profane. Now, I'm going to stop here just for a moment. I'm going to do a little bit of a rabbit trail, so time out, because I think it's important today, because our language as a culture is so devolving. And the book of James in James chapter 3 is really clear that out of our mouths, cursings ought not to come forth. James asked the rhetorical questions, can bitter water come from a sweet fountain? If you've been saved, born again, the Holy Spirit indwells you, there's a sweet fountain in there. James says, how come this is happening? It ought not be so. Profanity is simply, in its basis terms, where you take something that God calls holy and you make it common. Are you with me? Profanity is when you take something as holy and you make it common. That's why taking the Lord's name in vain is considered profanity. Because God's name, God says, my name is holy. And by the way, you read the Bible, God takes his name very seriously. And when you use God's name in vain, you're taking something that God says is holy and set apart, and you're using it common. This is why when people use PG-13 coming here, it used to be, this would be rated R, but now it's PG-13. It's sad when Christians use MF. And I don't think I have to, it's sad, I think you know what I'm talking about. Say, well, what's the big word? It's just kind of a swear word. No, it takes what God calls holy, which is sex between a man and a woman in the state of matrimony. God calls that sacred. That's why we Christians get all upset about marriage. If you're watching online, I understand why we go to war over marriage, and we don't want to bake cakes for people we think are desacralizing marriage. Because to us as believers, it ought to be sacred. But when you use that terminology, you take what God has called sacred and you make it common. And look at the results of it in our country today. Too bad too many Christians speak profanity. They speak Esau. You see, Esau rejected holiness. He rejected forgiveness, chose bitterness. He rejected the value of the eternal and chose the temporal. He goes on in Genesis in the Bible, so Esau despised his birthright. Now, Jacob, on the other hand, is pretty much the exact opposite. Jacob was a plain man. Now, I'm going to be a little bold here again, and I really don't like the translation word here in the King James, which you're not going to hear me say it very often. But the Hebrew word here is very clear in what it means. Now, plain can be, if you consider it an opposite of all the excesses of Esau, Esau was excessively wicked. Jacob was the opposite. He was plain. He did the right thing. But the Hebrew word here literally means to be a person that is perfect, morally upright, a person of integrity. Matter of fact, did you know, and I'm assuming you didn't know, you remember in the book of Job, is Job one of your Bible heroes? Certainly is one of mine. Remember the book of Job chapter 1 where God says, the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth, a perfect, that same Hebrew word, an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Same Hebrew word. How about Noah? Even in the book of Genesis, if you want to keep it in the same writing. Genesis 6:9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. Doesn't mean he's without sin. It means he's a righteous man. And so Jacob is lumped in with Job and Noah. Pretty good company, isn't it? You see, Jacob was a man of faith. It also tells us that he was a man that dwelled in the tents. Most people say, well, he was a mama's boy and didn't want to go out in the woods. No, that's not at all what the Hebrew author is trying to get across to us. What he's trying to get across to us is that Jacob dwelled in tents, which were a characterization of shepherds because they were Bedouin. They were nomadic. They moved around and they lived in tents. Esau didn't want to do that. He wanted to go out and do his own thing and stay in the woods forever. And he rejected the lifestyle of the shepherd. He rejected the lifestyle of Abraham, his grandfather, and Isaac, his father, and went his own way. Jacob said, no, I'm doing it God's way. I'm going to marry from inside our tribe, and I'm going to take the mantle that my grandfather and my dad received from Jehovah himself. Now, you know the rest of the story here. Esau sells his birthright, which was very significant, at least it should have been to him, for a bowl of soup. But he's called a cunning hunter. Now, you might think that's a good thing, but there's one other time that phraseology is used, and it's in the book of Genesis, and it's used in Genesis chapter number 10, and I want you to see where it's used. And Cush begat Nimrod. Ever heard of Nimrod? I know we think that was a cut-down name, but Nimrod was quite a guy, really. I'm going to go here in a minute. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter, cunning hunter, same Hebrew phrase there, before the Lord. Now, he's not saying before the Lord isn't a good thing, like he was God's warrior. No, he's saying that just when you have a rival and you want to face your rival, you want to come before your rival, that Nimrod went aggressively before God and said, I dare you, God. And so he was this mighty hunter against the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter, there it is again, against the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Remember that place? The Tower of Babel, right? And Erech and Akkad and Kalina and in the land of Shinar. And out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh. Remember that city, a wicked city, and the city of Raboth and Calath. This guy, this is right after the flood when Nimrod is born. Very early, first or so, second generation after Noah comes off the ark from, I think, the descendants of Ham. And most people think, by the way, that Goliath was a descendant. Most people think that Nimrod was the first giant of the post-flood era. Judaism, this is what Judaism teaches, that, you know, he goes and he builds the builds Babel, which the Bible says. And what do you know about Babel? It's called the Tower of Babel because it's tall, right? Now think about this. Judaism, in Rabbinic Judaism, they teach this, and it's just food for thought this morning, that the reason that they built the Tower of Babel high is because Nimrod wanted to tell God, okay, you wiped us out once with a flood, but I'm going to build a building so tall that no matter how much you flood the earth, I'll still survive. Interesting viewpoint, isn't it? Now, he didn't believe God because God already had said, I give you a rainbow, say I'm never going to destroy the earth with a flood, but you know he wasn't believing the word of God. But the Bible tells us that Nimrod began to go and build these different cities, Babel, and then ultimately Nineveh. And what we know in early biblical history, that this guy, Nimrod, became the very first dictator. He became the first one to put conquest upon other men. Put him under the yoke of bondage. He built this local, you know, the global empire of its day. Now, Judaism teaches that later in Nimrod's life, because Nimrod would have been a contemporary probably of Abraham, this would be Esau's grandfather, okay? Well, later in Nimrod's life, after he had established all these kingdoms, that he used to enjoy walking out in the cool of the fields, and he always kept with him two bodyguards, two mighty men with him, as he was an older man now. And while he was out on a walk, another mighty hunter, another cunning hunter, was hunting the hunter. And guess who that was? Esau. That Esau stalked Nimrod and ambushed him from behind. And with one swell of his sword, off with Nimrod's head. And then he had this epic battle with these two warriors, and he slew both of the bodyguards in a long-lasting battle. So Esau has now killed the king. He's famished. He limps himself back home to the tents of his mama and his daddy. And coming into the campground, he comes into the tent of his brother, Jacob, who has a cup of soup there cooking on the fire. And even though Esau could have taken 20 more steps around the corner, and he could have got his soup for free, but Jacob says, with no deception, hey, you want this soup? Trade me the birthright. Sell me the birthright, and I'll give it to you. And Esau, because he just killed the king, thinking to himself, I own it all. What do I need this stupid Jewish birthright thing for? and he despised his birthright. Fascinating, isn't it? You see, Esau was a man that valued earthly things. Jacob was a man that valued eternal things. Jacob is listed as a hero of the faith. Yes, he made mistakes, but he was a man of faith. Now, I want to say all that to you, and I'll go back to my main point. I'm going to bring mom and dad back in this, and I'll be done. These two men, Jacob and Esau, made choices that brought division. And as they grew older, I know on the authority of the Word of God that Esau's choices made mom and dad's heart break. Matter of fact, in Genesis 26:35, the Bible says that Esau marrying the Canaanite women and other things he did, the Bible says it brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. They were united in their hurt for what Esau was doing and the decisions that he was making. I'll tell you, there's nothing that can destroy a marriage like the hurt that parents take when they see their children make really bad choices. Now, if you're a young parent here, I know you may not get what we're talking about here, but all of us old people here that have kids know what I'm talking about. We think of the choices our children have made and we ask ourselves, well, was I not there enough for them? Did I not listen enough? Was I too focused on my work and my career? Was I not affectionate enough? Was I too critical, or did I yell too much? Did I blame too much? Was I a poor role model? Did I not take time to understand their needs? Was I not consistent enough? Did I push too hard, or did I not push hard enough? Relate. None of us have done it right perfectly. But I will tell you this. Your children have been given by God a free will. And you can be a really, really good parent, and your children still are free to make choices. And many times they can make poor choices. And oftentimes what I find happen most of the time, the mom takes this on, where the mom feels parent guilt, and that guilt just dominates the life, and they sit there and they second guess everything they ever did in their parenting, and every decision that the child makes they take responsibility for. And so when the child makes a mistake, even as an adult, what the parent does is goes in there and rescues them over and over and over again. Why? Because they feel guilty of the mistakes they made. I'm simply telling you from the Word of God, that will destroy and divide your marriage. You better make peace with it. You know, these two boys both knew God, and they both made choices. Satan wants to use their choices to destroy you, but don't let it. You got guilt this morning? Boy, I can tell you, on the authority of God's word, admit the mistakes you made as a parent. Maybe you need to make them to your children. Maybe you need to do that. Maybe there's some type of restitution you can do. But then there's a time to accept what is. Release that guilt, because God's not holding it against you any longer, and begin to interact not only with your children, but with your spouse from a perspective of strength and love and unity. You know, I heard several years ago, the Associated Press ran a story that I found fascinating. There was a couple guys that decided to make one of these gag gifts. It's really what it was. And what they sold was what they called guilt bags. Anybody ever run into them? This would be back probably Joe and I back in our younger days, okay? But what it was, they came in packs of 10, they little brown bags, and they simply had on them a few instructions. They said, you know, open the bag, and while you open the bag, you know, shake it open, and then consider all the things you feel guilty over, and then put those in your mouth, and then blow that guilt into that bag, and then tie the bag up and throw it in the garbage. And then your guilt is gone. Don't you think it'd be so great if it worked that way? You know what was amazing? According to the Associated Press, thousands and thousands of people ordered these bags. For the love of family, find love, show love, and don't divide love. Lord, thank you so much for the teaching of your word this morning. Thank you for the attendance of your people. God, I pray that if there's folks here today that don't know you as their personal Savior, that this would be the day they'd make that decision. And God, this morning we've really been talking a lot about parenting and moms and dads. And if there's marriages here today, Lord, I just pray that as they've sat here today or they've listened online, that they would remember the commitments they've made to one another, that they would strengthen their family and strengthen their parenting by strengthening their love for one another. Lord, I pray if there's one here today that has been really overwhelmed by guilt, that has been paralyzed by guilt, Lord, I pray you'd see that there you offer forgiveness, that you could set them free. Lord, I pray they'd make that decision today. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.